Well, here we have two straightforward accounts that contain a great truth, a great mystery, a vital and essential Christian doctrine upon which our eternal salvation depends. This truth, this doctrine that I am referring to, is the virgin birth of Jesus. And I propose to you this morning that if the virgin birth of Jesus had not happened, if he was not born of a virgin, but was conceived through regular means by the coming together of Mary and Joseph or Mary and an unnamed man, then what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the necessity of an actual physical bodily resurrection of Christ is also true of the virgin birth. If the virgin birth did not literally, historically, and actually occur, our faith this morning is useless. All our preaching is in vain. We are still dead in our sins and of all people most to be pitied. The Christian faith rises and falls on so many different truths, and this is no exception. If the virgin birth did not happen, we do not have hope of everlasting life. We can have no peace with God, and we have no reason this morning to sing or to celebrate in the month of December or any other time of year as those who call ourselves Christians. Now, maybe you might think that this is a bit too strong of a statement. You might object. You might say, well, is the virgin birth really an essential doctrine? In the Evangelical Free Church, we say in essentials, unity. Is this one of the essentials? Do we have to believe this? Do we have to talk about it? Is this a hill that we're going to die on, the virgin birth of Christ? Is it something we can just agree to disagree on as Christians? Surely someone you might think could be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth. Well, in one sense, that is actually possible. That might be possible that someone could come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, hear the gospel and believed, and yet not ever have heard that there was a virgin birth. And that person who had not yet heard of the virgin birth could not believe in a virgin birth they had not heard of, and yet they had heard the gospel of Christ and had come to believe. And so technically, yes, someone could be a Christian and not yet believe in the virgin birth. However, I believe that no true Christian using the biblical definition of the word, having been shown the scriptural testimony to the virgin birth, as we have read this morning, having come to understand the Christian teaching on the virgin birth, having been given some time to pray and reflect and ponder on these things in this doctrine, no one who is a true Christian will then outright reject as false, unhistorical and unnecessary this truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one who is the author of the Scriptures, was the agent of the virgin birth. And he is the one who comes to indwell every true believer. And it is his joy and his purpose to confirm and to illuminate this essential truth in the hearts and lives of those whom he comes to indwell. Now, before we look further into why I believe this is so important and that we must have firm convictions concerning this idea, this doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ, I want to just take a look briefly at what it is we believe about this. Well, the virgin birth is part of a great mystery, part of the great wonder, the great doctrine of the incarnation, a bigger kind of category of doctrine, where John, for instance, in John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Or as our children are going to come to understand, the one who was born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago, in his divine nature, pre-existed as the eternal Son of God before time began. It is this truth that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added to his divine nature a human nature. Not diminished in any way in his divinity, he added to it a human nature, so that in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who walked on the streets in Israel and Palestine, there was a person who in his person had a truly divine nature and a truly human nature in the one person, Jesus Christ. The child who was conceived in the womb of Mary was truly God and fully God, and truly man and fully man. The one person, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, had united in his person two distinct natures, not commingled, but a nature, a divine nature and a human nature, in the great mystery that we might call the hypostatic union. His divine nature being eternal, his human nature was in space and time added to his divine nature when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. Now, the virgin birth, then, is an essential doctrine. It's an essential part of the incarnation. For how did this one, this coming together of this human nature and a divine nature in the person of Jesus Christ, how did he come to be in this way? Well, he came about through the birth of a virgin. When we speak of believing in the virgin birth today, in one sense, actually, it would not be inconceivable with the workings of modern science and technology for an actual virgin birth to take place today. That someone who had never had intercourse could be artificially inseminated, and we could have technically a virgin birth in that way. However, this is not what we are speaking of here. Someone has helpfully put it this way: with regards to our Lord's divine nature, he had no mother. With regards to his human nature, he had no father. Mary was his mother, but neither was Joseph or any other man his father. He was the fruit of Mary's womb, but he was the seed or the offspring of no man. Mary conceived a baby without the aid of any man in any way through intercourse or other means. In some ways, we might rightly call this doctrine the doctrine of the virgin conception. It was a coming together not of a man and a woman, but a divine work of God conceiving a baby, a child in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Notice how Wayne Grudem speaks of this in his Systematic Theology. He says this: God in his wisdom ordained accommodation of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ, so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. It was as the Apostles' Creed has rightly stated: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This is the Christian doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the virgin birth, a doctrine that Christians throughout the ages have believed, and a doctrine on which we in our day must take our stand. Now, right away, the problem is, as we as Christians begin to speak of these kind of things, you read the account, angels coming, Holy Spirit's overshadowing, virgins having babies, people will right away begin to come with their objections. The naturalist, for instance, the evolutionist who believes in philosophical naturalism will come to us and, you know, he believes that all things must have a natural explanation. Everything that is must be testable, must be repeatable, must be verifiable in some kind of scientific way. And he excludes, therefore, all supernatural from his worldview entirely. There can be no supernatural explanation for anything. Now, we find these people all over our city today. We will find them in high school and university classrooms teaching these things. You may find many of them at work, as you are at work in the hospital or at the mine or someone who lives next door. There are people who would right away would begin to think you'd lost your mind or checked your mind at the door when you begin to speak of a virgin birth in any way. Maybe you're here this morning, and as I begin to talk about this already, you're shaking your head and you're thinking, these people, you know, they come and check their mind at the door. They really haven't thought these things through at all. They just believe by faith in these kind of airy-fairy kind of ideas. You might be asking, are we in our modern scientific age that understands how children are truly conceived expected to believe in the biblical account of the virgin birth? Are we supposed to throw out science? Are we to check our minds at the door, believe this by blind faith just because it's been printed in a book that we call the Word of God, and therefore we are to believe this? Now, skepticism concerning the virgin birth is not a modern phenomenon. In 1823, Thomas Jefferson said this, "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the Supreme Being as his Father, in the womb of the Virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." Let me say that again. The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the Supreme Being as his Father, in the womb of the Virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Now, for the atheist or the naturalist who generally adheres to the theory of evolution, I want to question this morning, should it really be that hard to believe in a virgin birth? To believe in evolution is to believe a number of things that I think are even more difficult to believe than a virgin birth would be. The evolutionist must believe that a Big Bang, billions of years ago, was the primary cause of everything that we see today. That a random act of chance explosion produced all of the order and all of the complexity that we see in our world today. It is also that they believe that somehow against the laws of science, somehow against what Louis Pasteur has discovered to be false so many years ago, they must believe that at one time somehow non-living things became living things, that non-moral matter somehow came to life and developed morality out of nothing. All these things are to be believed, and they are to be believed even though they have never been seen. They are not repeatable. They are not testable. We can't go back and reproduce a Big Bang that supposedly happened that we have never seen because no one was there billions of years ago. And they are most, for the most part, believed because someone taught them from a book that these things are true. And so the evolutionist says, well, I believe in the Big Bang, which I've never seen and cannot be proven. We've never seen an explosion produce anything but chaos unless it is designed to produce something else. We've never seen living things come out of non-living things. We have never seen morality come out of things that were immoral in any way, shape, or form, and yet we will believe these things by blind faith because they're written in our science book. But the Christian who believes in the virgin birth, that the God who made the universe could form in the womb of the Virgin Mary a baby in this way, seems to have checked out his mind at the door. But I propose it may be the opposite is true. That to believe in evolution and the Big Bang really is to believe more by faith than what we are claiming here this morning. Now, what I find more concerning is not that the naturalist or the evolutionist would disbelieve in the virgin birth. I find more concerning and confusing that so many people today who would self-identify as Christians have abandoned and denied this truth regularly. They would no longer find joy in singing Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. Then they would begin to choke on the words, round yon virgin mother and child. They don't want to sing it because they don't believe it. They want to run from it. Some 40 years ago, Angela Tilby wrote in the London Times this, "Of all the articles of the Christian faith, none is more widely disbelieved than the virgin birth. The idea that God the Son took flesh from a human mother and was born as a man without the aid of a human father strikes many modern Christians as absurd and incredible." Where do these modern Christians get this idea from? Well, actually, they are birthed for the most part in our seminaries in the West. For there was a poll done of students in Protestant seminaries a number of years ago reported in a Red Book magazine. It was found that 56% of students in Protestant seminaries rejected the idea of the virgin birth. Now many of you will hopefully be here for a long time. Some of you will far outlast me. And there will come a day when we will be looking for a pastor. And one of the questions you must ask, it seems preposterous to do so, is do you believe in the virgin birth? You may have kids that go somewhere else and live somewhere else. They will be looking for a pastor. Do not find one that does not believe in the virgin birth. Because it seems that the more and more the majority of people coming out of seminaries and training for the pastoral ministry are taught to disbelieve the Bible, not to believe it. There are far too many today who name the name of Christ and claim to proclaim the word of Christ, yet they are quick to distance themselves from this talk of the virgin birth and to distance themselves from almost all talk of the supernatural in the Bible at all. Now, when someone who professes to believe in Christ comes to the place where they now disbelieve or deny the virgin birth, you can be rest assured that if you prod a little bit more beneath the surface, if you begin to ask some more questions, you will find that there are many other biblical doctrines that have been eroded and abandoned along the way to bring them to this point. And it's a sad state of affairs when we come to a place where someone has so been undermined in their belief in Scripture and their belief in creation, their belief in God and all of these things, that now they can deny even the clear teaching of Scripture on the virgin birth of Christ. And yet they're self-deceived. They call themselves Christians when they are not. And they need to be helped to see the truth. Now, those who dismiss the virgin birth as myth and fable surely then cannot have upheld the doctrine of creation. In our doctrine of creation, what the Christian believes is that God made all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. That in one day in space and time, over a period of 6 days, the God, sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had nothing to work with, and yet they created everything out of nothing by speaking forth the word of God in power. And all of this was brought to bear. The book of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was made was not made out of things that are visible. God didn't start with something. He started with nothing and he made everything that we see today. This is what Christians believe about creation. Do you think someone that doesn't believe in a virgin birth is going to somehow believe that God created Adam out of the dust of the ground? Someone that struggles with a virgin birth, where you have already a fully formed woman with a uterus and everything else all there ready to go, is somehow going to believe that God created Eve out of the rib of Adam? No, they've long ago rejected these things because they do not believe God and his word. They've dismissed them as myths and fables. Or how about the doctrine of God? If you do not believe in a virgin birth and find it difficult to fathom these things, you must have a defective doctrine of God. Because the true God of the Bible is not limited in any way. He's all-powerful. He's absolutely sovereign. He is a miracle-working God. From Genesis to Revelation, you cannot read the Bible and come up with a view of God that somehow he is incapacitated to accomplish something so simple as a virgin birth. The God who ordained and set in place our natural laws by which we do our science is by no means limited to the laws which he set in place. This is if the laws that he makes now sometimes rule over him instead of him over those laws. But God is able to break into time and space history, and he is able to overturn various laws of nature as he so chooses. He doesn't do it regularly, but when he does it with sovereign power. And to think that the God of the Bible, who was able to flood the entire earth, to part the Red Sea, to cause the walls of Jericho to fall, to take Elijah up in a whirlwind and raise the dead, somehow is inept to accomplish a virgin birth. No one who truly believes rightly about God will ever begin to question these kind of things. One virgin birth is surely not too difficult for a God who can accomplish all of this. Think about this. There was another account of a miraculous birth. You remember when God had told Abraham and Sarah, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, that they were going to have a child. Surely she was long past menopause. This wasn't going to be happening anytime soon. And as Sarah was approaching 90 years of age, she had a typical reaction, a human reaction, to when God had said that she would have a baby. Abraham says this, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And do you remember how God answered Abraham patiently and yet firmly? He answered him with another question that continues to probe our hearts today. He says to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" There is a God who made the heavens and the earth, a God who knit you together in your mother's womb. And there is nothing that is too hard for him. A virgin birth is quite simple for a God like this if we understand the God of the scriptures. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Each of us here must answer that question this morning for him or herself with regards to the virgin birth. We must, like the angel in Luke 1 and verse 36, and if you noticed what he said when Luke read it, he says to Mary, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son," another more miraculous birth. "And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So a liberal who would not believe in the virgin birth really would have trouble believing the doctrine of creation, believing the doctrine of God, and one more. For truly these things, this disbelief in the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of God, or the virgin birth, are really symptoms of a faulty doctrine of Scripture. A real unbelief in the Bible itself and what the Bible says about itself. If you will, someone who has begun to disbelieve the virgin birth has fallen prey to the wiles of the devil that begun this whole downward spiral of mankind right from the beginning. They've begun to give in to the wiles of the devil who says, "Did God really say? Did God really say? Do we have to really believe this? A virgin birth?" They have come to believe then, or not to believe, as the Bible clearly teaches, they do not believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what we believe. Even the passages that speak about the virgin birth were breathed out by him. They do not believe, as it says in 2 Peter 1, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They have not come to believe and to understand that what the Bible says, God says. To deny the virgin birth is to call God a liar. The Christian to turn a deaf ear to the Bible as it speaks clearly and forthrightly about the virgin birth is turning a deaf ear to God himself. Because it's not as if the Bible makes it difficult for us to figure this out, to understand it. The Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew are so clear and unambiguous and straightforward at this point that we can't run away from it without saying, "Well, this isn't really what was said," or "This isn't really what was meant," or find some other way to walk around it. For as we look back at the account in Luke, if you look at it again in Luke 1, in verse 27, two times, it uses a word that unequivocally means virgin or chaste in this way all the time when it is used in the Greek. And so he says in verse 26, "The sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee of Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now Luke didn't need to repeat himself, but he's doing it for emphasis. He could have said virgin the first time and then whose name was Mary, but he wanted to make sure this idea of she is a virgin was clearly communicated. He wasn't running from it in any way. You go on to read in verse 34, and Mary herself states that she was a virgin. She's wondering, "Okay, you've said I'm going to have a child," but in verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Or if you look down in the footnotes, there's a number there. The actual phrase is, "Since I do not know a man." I've never known a man. How can a woman without a man have a baby? I'm a virgin. And she understands the complexities, and she's not asking this question as many skeptics do today, say, "How can this be?" She's actually saying, "Well, I understand what you're saying, and I believe you, but how is this going to happen? What is this going to look like?" And the angel goes on to explain in verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so then we must ask the question, if we cannot trust the straightforward account of the virgin birth in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, which we have read and looked at here clearly, how can we trust or believe anything that follows? We'll say, well, I believe in that Jesus lived, and I believe he did maybe some miracles. I believe he died and rose again. I believe that, so therefore I'm saved, but I can't believe this virgin birth. Well, if Luke is wrong on this, then the Bible is wrong on this. And if God is a liar, how can you know he's telling the truth about anything else that he has written if he can lie so blatantly about the virgin birth? Or if God couldn't somehow, and the Holy Spirit couldn't superintend in Luke, in his writing, as he spoke from God, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit lacked power. He wasn't powerful enough to make sure that Luke wrote down the words in the way that he desired so that it could actually be the very word of God. The Holy Spirit is not inept. The word of God is clear. We must believe this word. In his book on the person of Christ, Donald MacLeod rightly says, "The virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly, supernaturally defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further." If we find this virgin birth to be offensive and want to run from it, don't read the rest of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if we find after study and careful thought and seeing what is said here that the virgin birth is a pile of nonsense, burn your Bible and don't come back. There's no use us being here at all. There's nothing left for us. If God can lie, if the scriptures err on this point, we are dead in our sins and there is no hope for us at all. Either the scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic, including the virgin birth, or they are not. This is what the writers of the Westminster Catechism derived from Scripture as they wrote that answer to the question in question number 3. Are they or are they not? Well, the true Christian knows and believes that the Bible is the Word of God. The true Christian hears God's voice in the words of Luke's gospel. The true Christian may at first respond to this idea of the virgin birth like Mary and say, "How can this be?" But when the explanation is given, as it was to Mary, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God, the Christian, with eyes illuminated and heart inflamed by the Spirit of God that lives in them, will bow their knee to God and his word. And like Mary, who said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," they too will say, "Oh, I believe this virgin birth according to your word." And we can thank God this morning that there was a true virgin birth according to the word of God. For you will remember that I said at the outset that the virgin birth was a vital and essential Christian doctrine upon which our eternal salvation depends. And I'm going to finish by hopefully helping you to see how this is so. How is this so? Well, there's a number of ways that we can go about it. I don't have time. I'm just going to focus on one in particular. Because all biblical doctrines are connected like links in a chain. And the strength of the chain will be entirely broken if one of the links is severed. This great chain of doctrine, this interlinking of these things, you can't just take away this and end up with this. Now, if Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph, or Mary and any other man, if he was an ordinary baby conceived in an ordinary way, well, he might make a good teacher, just like there are other good teachers who were born in this way. He might be a great example to follow. He might have great counsel on how we are to live a healthier life. But he could never save us from our sins. He could never justify us before God or give us everlasting life. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth to give us a heartwarming, sentimental story about a baby born in a manger into a hardship back in the day in Bethlehem. Jesus came to earth specifically with the great purpose to save us from our sins, to be nailed to a Roman cross where he would be paying the punishment for our sins. This is why the angel said to Joseph in the passage we read in Matthew, "You will call his name Jesus." Why? Because the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Saves from what? "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And I propose to you this morning that only a sinless Savior could act as a substitute and die in the place of sinners. That in order for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he must be a lamb without blemish or defect. Clearly, all throughout the Old Testament, this teaching of this unblemished male lamb that would be sacrificed was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus, this sinless, spotless, glorious Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You think, well, then maybe why didn't Jesus just come in the way that maybe he did as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament or other angels did? Why didn't he come and just take on kind of a human form, if you will, but not be truly human? Why didn't God just take on a human body and come and do this? Well, Jesus needed to be truly man in order to represent man. Jesus, in order to be the mediator on behalf of men, had to be a true man. He couldn't just come as sort of a figment of a man. He had to truly come in the flesh. You will find, you read through 1 John, that those who do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh are anathema. They don't believe the truth. Jesus had to be a man to represent men. He had to be a man to die in the place of men. He had to be a man so that he could be the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he must be born of Mary. He must be born of a virgin, born in a womb of a woman, and be a true man. But if Jesus had a human father, we would have a problem. Because every one of us, every child that has been born since the time of Adam, with a man and a woman coming together, was born with a sinful human nature. One who comes together, the fruit of two parents, will be conceived and will be born with a sinful human nature. Because our problem in this world, Jesus didn't come just for the sins that we commit. There's a problem. We do commit sins. We do things. But there is a greater and deeper problem. It's not just a problem of what we do outside of ourselves. It's a problem with who we are. Our nature is corrupted. We are fallen. We have a predisposition towards rebelling and sinning against God that needed to be changed. And every baby that has been conceived between a man and a woman has been conceived with a sinful human nature inherited and passed on to them by their parents. Like David in Psalm 51, verse 5, it can be said of every other child but Christ born after the fall of Adam, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Had Jesus been conceived in the usual way, he would have been conceived with a sinful human nature, and he would have, from that nature, have sinned in his life. And like the psalmist who says in Psalm 58, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." And so I think about it this way. If Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph, he was born with a sinful human nature. Born with a sinful human nature, Christ would have sinned. Had Christ sinned, the wages of sin is death, and the death he died for his own sins and could do so for no other but himself. He would have had to die to pay for his sins. And so he couldn't have been a sinless substitute to bear ours. This one Jesus, this Son of Man and Son of God, was the only one out of billions of people to be born after Adam's fall and not have a sinful nature. He was born of a virgin. Now you might wonder, didn't Mary have a sinful nature? Then how is it that her sinful nature was not passed on to her son? Well, there are a number of ways that people have tried to explain this. One of them, the Catholic route, is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. This idea that God preserved the Virgin Mary from the taint of original sin from the moment she was conceived, and it was defined as dogma in the Roman Catholic Church in 1854. The problem is it just kind of pushes the problem one step further and puts now to Mary what actually happened to Jesus. And so if Mary was immaculately conceived, well, how did that happen? What about her parents and so on? And what about their parents? Maybe there was another immaculate conception and so on. It really doesn't solve the problem at all. Others have said, well, the reason that Jesus could be born without a sinful human nature is because the sinful human nature is passed on through the male. And so because there was no male involved, because the male is the one who passes on this to the child, therefore he was born without a sinful human nature because there was no father involved. Now, there are other explanations that people give, and I think all of them are faulty. I don't believe the Bible tells us exactly how this happens, but there was something mysterious, something wonderful, something beyond our comprehension that God, in his wisdom, does not give us all the details. It's like it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. There's something happened as the Holy Spirit of God, who had back in creation brooded over the waters and the darkness of creation, was now brooding over the womb of the Virgin Mary, and in that dark place, somehow as it came together, the Holy Spirit came upon her. That power of the Most High overshadowed her, and the baby that was born was holy and called the Son of God. How did this happen? What exactly went on? It is a mystery, but it is beautiful and wonderful, and it is true because God has said it is true. And so we can say then that this one who was born, his human nature somehow through the superintending work of the Spirit of God was and is pure and holy and spotless and undefiled, was not contaminated by the effects of the fall with the nature of those in Adam. So that this one who was born would go on to live the sinless life that we could never live. Paul says in Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin could be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the great truth. He who knew no sin, this one born of a virgin, born without a sinful human nature, one who never sinned all of his life, he who knew no sin became sin for us, substituted in our place, bearing the judgment and wrath of God against our sin. He was treated under the justice of God as one who did sin, even though he did not. He bore the punishment we deserved. He was punished that we might be forgiven. He bore the punishment our unrighteousness deserved at the cross of Calvary, so that our guilt could be taken away and our sins could be atoned for. Only a spotless lamb could make us spotless through faith in him. Only a sinless Savior could bear our sins in his body on the tree, so that by his wounds we could be healed. Only the Jesus born of the Virgin Mary could save you and I, and all those who come to him in faith and trust and receive his gift of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life purchased on the cross at Calvary. So this morning, as we think about this virgin birth, may we be convinced of our own minds of its truth. If we do not, let us come to God and say, oh God, help me to believe, help my unbelief. For truly, this is amazing. And may we then praise God for the virgin birth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is perfect just as you are. It tells the truth just as you do. It speaks of many things that are miraculous because you are sovereign, you are almighty, and you are a miraculous God. And Lord, as we think about the miracle, the wonder, the glory of this, the virgin birth, may we believe everything that the Bible teaches. May we not speculate about it, what it doesn't teach. But may we worship you, our God, who sent his Son in such an amazing way that the second person of the Trinity, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the great supernatural and superintending work of the Holy Spirit, so that the full humanity of Christ and the full deity of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ would come to earth to save us from our sins, to give us peace with God, to make us right. We thank you that these things are true. May you help us to understand them and to believe them and to worship you for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.